All right, good morning, everybody. Hey, before we jump into our message, I do want to say happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. I read a lot of great things about dads and their roles in the world right now, and one of the hidden gems I found was in this book from a sociologist at University of Southern California. And I think it's easy to forget. We think and understand a lot about the importance of moms and their impact on kids and passing on faith to their children. But I want you to hear what Vern in his research says about the role of fathers in that regard. He says, what's really interesting is that for religious transmission, that's the passing on of your faith to your kids, having a close bond with one's father matters even more than a close relationship with the mother. Clearly, the quality of the child's relationship with his or her father and mother is important for the internalization of the parents' religious traditions, beliefs, and practices. Emotional closeness with mothers remains important for religious inheritance, but not to the same degree as it is with fathers. A lot of people don't know this, but research over and over shows us. I have another quote at the bottom of this from a survey that was done in Europe in the 90s, but wasn't published because it was a huge sample. It wasn't published till 2000. It said the same thing. 10 times as more likely if a father takes seriously his faith and going to church that the kids will follow in their footsteps. I say this just as a reminder. I think a lot of times we downplay or don't recognize the importance of both parents in the roles in the world that we live in today, both in terms of a healthy marriage, a healthy relationship with your kids, but also the role that dads play and men play in helping other people see that Jesus is real and matters in this world. And that's true, I think, in your marriage, with your kids, where you work, and where you play. And so, dads, I want to make sure that we remember you play an important role in God's world today. So I'd love to pray for you guys before we jump into our message today. Father, thanks. It doesn't matter whether we have a good relationship with our father or not. We all understand the impact that our dads have in our lives. And Lord, men were created to play a special and unique role in this world. And God, I pray for each and every man in here, whether they're a father or not, that they really would take seriously to remember that you have a purpose and a plan for each one of them, and their lives and the way they go about representing you does matter. It not only brings you honor and glory that you deserve, but also, Father, your spirit alive working in men, it helps other people, especially other guys, see that you really are. You're not something we just talk about or go to church on Sunday, but you're real and make a difference in our lives. So, Lord, as we think about the role of dads, of course, it's important that we stop and just recognize every one of us has you as our father. You adopted us into your family, and we're grateful, Father. If we ever wonder what a good dad looks like, we could look to you. The way you love, discipline, encourage, strengthen, give us everything we need to succeed in life. We're grateful for the real role model that we have and the relationship that we have with you. Lord, also thinking about people that matter, graduates that just celebrated graduation, a lot of seniors walked, and a number of those kids are in our church today, Lord. And I pray that you would impress on both the men and women, the young men and women that graduated this week, give them a vision that goes far beyond thinking about maybe going to college or getting a good job and earning a lot of money to buy a lot of things that they really don't need. give them a vision, Lord, of what it would look like for them to have you use their unique gifts and talents to make a mark on the world and to think about what it means for them to grow in their faith and their role in your world and in their families and in their church as well today. Lord, we have a whole bunch of our students that are out traveling today on the headed up to the reservation in Wyoming. We ask you to give them safety on the last leg of their travel. And God, they're going to be doing Vacation Bible School this week. Pray that you would speak in and through them and open the hearts, especially of the kids, that a lot of them for the very first time are going to hear about you. And I pray, Father, that you'd open up the hearts and the minds of the kids to be receptive to that message as well. And Lord, that is also my prayer for every person sitting in here. That we'd just take a minute right now to just let people pray silently and ask that you would be, your Spirit would guide us this morning as we work through this passage, that you would, whether you need to encourage us or challenge us, stretch us, Lord, that you really would have your way in our life. Yeah, so thanks, God, for the opportunity we have to study and to worship you and to gather together like this. We're grateful for every good gift you give us, and it's because of that we always give thanks because of your Son in his name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles or your smartphones pulled up to the book of Acts, this is our eighth week in the series that we're doing, and this morning we're going to capture one verse from Dan from last week and go through the end of chapter 4 and the first 11 verses in chapter 5 in there today together. People, you may know this name from history, Oliver Cromwell. He was an important member in the 1600s of the British Parliament, elected, but he was also, before that, he served as an army commander, played an important role in the English Civil War. He, like a lot of other aristocrats during his time, had portraits done of him and his family. And the young man who was commissioned to do his portrait thought he would flatter Cromwell. Cromwell had a lot of warts on his face, and his face was pockmarked from acne that he had when he was young. He was apparently not a pretty man to look at. So the young man who was commissioned thought he would Photoshop, airbrush that stuff out to make Cromwell look really good. He took the painting and he showed Cromwell, and Cromwell's reaction was, he looked at it and he says, "That's not me." He says, "I want you to repaint me warts and all." Some of you know that saying. Well, that's where that comes from. And the thing I love about this is what Cromwell was saying is, who he is was who he is, and he didn't feel like he had to put a mask on to impress other people. The good, the bad, and the ugly. That's one of the things that I personally most love about the Bible, and we'll find this out today. It paints a portrait, a very real portrait of who we are as people. The good, the bad, and the ugly. The scripture isn't a story about people that have it all together and never make any mistakes. You know, the Bible as a book of God's people tells a story of God's people. And you and I are his people. And here's going to be one of the key things that I want you to walk away with today is God is, he has no compulsion to build a church full of perfect people. Because we wouldn't have anybody, would we? Right? Because that's one of like the fundamental things that we all recognize is true about ourselves as Christians is we know we desperately need God because we're frail, broken people that aren't anything but perfect. And here's sort of this irony about this. The more we can be honest about who we are, warts and all, the more welcoming we will be to have Jesus and his power and all of it in our lives. And the thing is people, everybody I know, everybody would say, I want all that God has to offer. I want peace and I want strength. I want his forgiveness. Well, the thing is the more of him you get in your life, the more of those things are going to be true. But you don't get them if you just go, I've got it mostly together and I just need God a little bit here and a little bit there. See, we were made as people to be totally, not a little bit, totally dependent on him. And to experience all that he has to offer, we have to come to him knowing that he can give us everything we need in life. So with that, I want to paint a beautiful picture of people that experience the fullness of God living in and working through their lives. And that's what happens. So, you know, if you're a church planner, starting a church, can you imagine starting a church and like your very, very first meeting, you had 100 people show up? That would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? You'd be thrilled, overjoyed if you had 500 people show up. Peter, we just found out at the very beginning of the book of Acts, he preaches a message and 3,000 people joined his church that day, right? Talk about success. His next message that he gives, he adds another 2,000, 5,000 people after two messages in his church. He's doing okay. And so what we get here is this picture at the very end of chapter 4 of what that looked like for these people that were gathering together. And so this is what it says. It says, all of these people, all the believers, they were in one heart and one mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. Right? They recognize everything they have comes from God, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace, it was so powerfully at work in all of them that there was no needy persons among them at all. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses, they would sell them. They'd bring the money from the sales, or they would put them at the apostles' feet. Where, as needed, it was distributed to anybody who had need. Now, is this a compelling picture of people taken seriously? I have, but what I have, it comes from God, and however I can use that for the family of God. See, and one of the things I've always told people is, I really believe that when we live like this, taking care of each other like this, it speaks to the world in a way and a capacity that our words alone will never do. We can tell people all day about Jesus, but when they see that Jesus is real and alive in our lives like this, I think that's deeply attractive to people. And I think the converse is true also. When we don't look any different, taking care of each other, just getting together on Sunday morning, hi, how are you, walking out of here? But we tell everybody, Jesus means everything. He's so great. People look at us and go, huh? Right? This picture, man, it's a beautiful, vibrant picture of people that took Jesus seriously. And you could see him working in and through their lives because everything they had, they recognized it came from him. So we're introduced to this guy named Joseph, who was a Levite from the island of Cyprus, whom the apostles, he had a nickname, which was Barnabas, meaning the son of encouragement. Now, Barnabas is going to show up from time to time in the rest of the book of Acts, and he's a great guy. He becomes a pastor in this church of Antioch, and the church is growing and growing and growing, and they need more help. So one of the people he goes to get to help in that church is a guy named Paul. Now, Paul, who wrote a whole bunch of the rest of our New Testament, Barnabas is the one who is responsible that God used to go and get Paul, to bring him to his church. So he was an amazing guy, used in all sorts of amazing ways. If you have your notes in there, there's a section we put in there with community group questions on the back. And it's just an opportunity for you to get together later if you're part of one of our community groups. But even if you're not, just with your family or friends to get together. And I think it's the second question in there I put in there, which is, this guy had a nickname. He earned a nickname, Barnabas, which meant this guy who was an encourager. I always wonder about this, like, probably a lot of you grew up and you had a nickname. You got a nickname from your parents or your friends. And sometimes it was a good nickname, and maybe sometimes it was not such a flattering nickname. When I was a youth pastor for 13 years, we went down to the Navajo Reservation. And one of the things that was really interesting to find out about the Navajo is they, like you and I, all have a name that everybody knows them by, a birth name, but they also have a name that is more real than their birth name. Here was the thing about it. People didn't know what that name was because the community gave it to the person and didn't tell the person. So it was the reputation that you had earned a name with everybody. I think this is, it's something to stop and think about. A lot of times, most of us think, people must like me. I'm a wonderful person. But I think it's worth stopping and going, what am I known by? What are my actions? What's the life that I'm demonstrating? What kind of name am I winning with my friends, my family, and the outside world. What would people, what do they say about me? So it goes on to say this about him, like a testimony. He's personally one of these guys who did this. Verse 37, he sold a field that he owned. He brought the money and he put it at the apostles' feet. So this great story about God working in and through people's lives, their possessions, their monetary gains. They said, hey, this doesn't belong to me. This belongs to God. However he can use it to help other people, I'm all for that. That's awesome. Barnabas was one of these guys. So you can see that other people who weren't Christians saw that this isn't just like what the Bible says is true about them, but I want you to hear what one of the emperors, Julian, said about these Christians and how they lived, right? Because it wasn't just the Christians that figured this out. He wrote a letter to one of the pagan priests who should be taking care of the pagan people. He says, I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the priests, he's talking about our priests, the Roman ones, and the impious Galileans, he's talking about the Christians here. He says, when they observe this, they devoted themselves to benevolence. They support not only their own poor, but our poor as well. And everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. What's he saying? Those Christians are making us look bad because they get this. See, one of the things that's important is the Bible isn't blowing smoke about what these people, like how seriously they took this. Other people took notice of this as well. 8 years ago, we did another series in the book of Acts, and I told this story about this guy who was this atheist. Same thing, this guy named Lucius of Samosata. He was a philosopher, and he detested Christians. And one of his chief criticisms of it was he said, this guy who was their leader, their founder, Jesus, he persuaded his followers that they should all be like brothers to one another. And he says, therefore, they despised their own privacy and they viewed all of their possessions as common property. See, the Greco-Roman world said, use and take everything you can to promote yourself, to make yourself look good. And if that means stepping on other people, that's okay. Your job isn't to take care of other people or to serve other people. Do what you can to get ahead in the world. And he's looking at this going, do you see how dumb those Christians are to take care of each other? So I say this just to go, it's important to recognize that other people in the Greco-Roman world, when these things were, and they saw and they noticed, they took notice how Christians were living. Dan said this last week, which it's so true of our church. One of the high water marks is the generosity, sacrificial giving that is displayed here week in and week out. It's, I think one of the most meaningful examples to me personally is, so going back to just before COVID was an issue, Nick and I were looking at this project through these missionaries that were working in an area of the world that was seriously neglected, I think, by the press and the larger Christian community, and it was almost impossible for Christians to get in and do anything in terms of humanitarian aid to help the people in Yemen, which is still a big issue. And Nick found a really neat avenue to be able to get together with this organization and pack a shipping container that goes on big shipping boats and fill it up with water supplies and medical supplies and put it in the hands of people that were distributing it to the people that really did need it. Very rare opportunity. We were super excited about it. COVID comes along, and our church, like almost every other church that I know, was like, well, if we're not meeting together, or people don't want to meet, are people still going to give? Like, are we going to be able to pay our mortgages? Are we going to be able to pay the salary of the people that work here? What are we going to be able to pay our missionaries that we support around the world? What are we going to do? And so there was this thought we had as a staff, like, are we going to ask our church right now in the midst of this to give above and beyond to this project? And we're like, I don't know that makes a lot of sense. And as we were talking about it as staff, we go, you know what? This is something God's brought before us. It's a unique opportunity, and our church has always stepped up. And like that, we raised the money to fill the shipping container. And that is just the story of the generosity of the way our church has always operated. It's one of the things that I, as one of the leaders here, most am so grateful to call this my family, because I see this at work all the time. We wrote a benevolence check this last week, the largest benevolence check we've ever written. And the only reason we could do that to help somebody in our church family was because people here give above and beyond all the time to make stuff like that possible. So, chapter 5, we're going to swing into a little bit different direction. Now, one of the great disservices about verses and chapters in our Bible is they sort of, it's a way of breaking up what you read, which sometimes is very helpful. But when these stories were originally written, there were no chapters and verses. So we just read the end of chapter 4. We get into chapter 5, and a lot of people go, well, this is a new story that must not have anything to do with the story before this. But Luke put these stories back to back very intentionally to compare and contrast two different ways of living. So he starts by saying that word, but. So you heard the story about Barnabas. He's heard the story about the church. But he says a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, they also sold a piece of property. Good news, right? So in verse 2 it says, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it before the apostles' feet. So then Peter, we have no idea how Peter knows this, whether it was revealed to him by God or he had some inside information. Then Peter said to Ananias, he says, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it all belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? And see, here's the crux of this. He says, it's not that you lied to man, but you lied to God. And a subtle theological note here, you notice earlier when Peter addresses Ananias, he says, you lied to the Holy Spirit, and now he says you lied to God? Well, which is it? Did he lie to the Holy Spirit, or did he lie to God? See, this is one of the things about the Bible is, the Bible tells us that God is a Father, our Father. He is the Son, and he is the Holy Spirit. And Peter uses these terms right here synonymously. Lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit, right, is the same thing. They are synonymous. It's not one or the other. And that's why he says it like that. Verse 5, he says, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and he died. Right then and there. And because of this, a great fear seized all those who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out, and he was buried. Now, verse 7 says, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Now, Peter's pretty gracious here because he's going to give her an opportunity to do what I talked about earlier. See, God isn't looking for a church full of perfect people. He's just looking for a church of honest people. And Peter's going to give her the opportunity to tell the truth about what's going on here. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias paid for the land? Come on, girl, tell the truth. Yes, she lied. This is the price. And Peter said to her, how could you conspire? That means that she knew what she was doing to test the Spirit of the Lord. Listen, Peter says, the feet of the man who buried your husband are now at the door, and they're also going to carry you out. See, something really important about what's going on in here, right? They're not being condemned for not giving all the money. They could, like Peter says, you could do whatever the heck you want with this. You could keep the land, right? You could sell part of the land and give part of the money. You could sell the land and start a business enterprise and give that money to the church if you want. You do anything you want with this. See, the issue, people could give freely without compulsion. And that's what God is looking for. He's not telling you if you sell something, you have to give it all away. That's not the deal here. Paul, when he writes about giving to a church that had a hard time with this, in 2 Corinthians, verse 9, he says, each person should decide ahead of time what he wants to give, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, is what it says. See, that's the issue. You shouldn't be, God doesn't want a church or anybody else to compel you to give to him. You decide what you want to do with the assets that God has given you and give joyfully. See, that was the issue here. They were giving with bad motives to make themselves look good, like they were giving all the money, when that's not what they were actually doing. And that's the issue here that's being addressed. Verse 10, so at that moment, she falls down at her feet and died. Then two young men came in, they find her dead, they carry her out and buried her beside her husband. You can imagine, this is true, great fear seized the whole church and all those who heard about these events. Although this is the first place we actually get that word ekklesia. This is the first place this group of people that gather together are called a church. So there is just one overarching thing that I want to share with you today. But there's always, in stories like this, opportunities to examine things that are just sort of just lying beneath the surface of what's going on that help make the story compelling. And I want to point out just three of them in your notes. It's A, B, and C here before we get to the main point that Luke, when he wrote this, wants us to wrestle with in our own lives. So just right under the surface here, this first one, A. Up until this point, this group of people, a lot of them gathering together, make no mistake about it, they have faced a lot of opposition, right? The other religious leaders are threatened by them. The Romans aren't thrilled about this group of people gathering together, and they face a lot of opposition. See, but this is different. This is the first time we find out about opposition or something dangerous from the inside. A corrupting influence inside this group of people. And see, I think a lot of people will say, someone might say to me, you know what, Noah? This is what I hate about the Bible. Now, Peter denies Jesus three times, and he's given all sorts of grace. These people come and they tell a little lie. What's the big deal? Why do they have to die for that? Isn't God being judgmental and excessive in what he's doing here? See, I think it's important that we stop and recognize something that is so easy to overlook. And I think part of it is because we think that little white lies really aren't that big of a deal in our own life. And we're not really serious about the corrupting influence, especially premeditated lies. And just so you think through what this really looks like, think about relationships. What happens in marriage when we premeditatedly lie or deceive our spouse? What hope do we have of having a healthy relationship when that kind of trust is eroded? How well is your relationship with your kids when they repeat and insist on lying and trying to hoodwink you? How beneficial is that for your family relationship? What about the people you work with when you come to find out you can't trust them, supervisors or coworkers or people that work for you? See, it's unbelievably destructive when we can't trust each other. It's a fundamental building block of healthy relationships. It's not a small deal what's going on here. And here's the thing. If you read the rest of the scripture, the New Testament, this sort of thing doesn't happen again. This on-the-spot judgment. But there is a case where this same sort of thing does happen. And it's actually back in the Old Testament. You go back to the book of Leviticus, and God is helping people think of a whole new way of approaching him and celebrating him. And he builds this temporary temple, the tabernacle. And Aaron, who's supposed to run the tabernacle, there's precise instructions about how this thing is done and how we honor God. His two sons go, we're just going to do this our own way. And they walk into the temple offering, they're offering the way they want to do it. Hip-hop cool guys. They walk in there swinging their torches, and boom, they're dead. Because they didn't take it seriously. God is starting in the Old Testament with the tabernacle, and in the story, he's starting a new community. And he wants people to take it seriously. Because he says, if you don't take it seriously, that power of me working in and through you and in and through the church is going to be compromised. And he says, don't mess with this new thing. I'm starting. Take it seriously. And that's why, don't make no mistake, that's why there is this significant, severe consequences right here of what's going on. Because this does, God says it does matter. He does care about the church. He does care about us. He does care about us representing him. Well, the second thing is this, is there is this real danger in life, and everybody knows this. It's so easy to live looking to have other people say good things about us, to get the attention of other people, whether it's our spouse or our kids or people we live with. We want other people to say good things about us. And the problem with that is sometimes that comes at the expense of doing, we do things for the expediency of making ourselves look good, when really what we do is sometimes we fringe on telling the truth. We exaggerate about ourselves or what we've done. Think about this as little kids. How many times on the playground have little kids go, my dad's a fireman, he saved 10 people this week. What about you? Right? I mean, and the problem is I think that those kind of, that way that we promote ourselves and don't really tell the whole truth because we're looking for praise from other people can corrupt our ability to just be honest about who we are and what's going on in our lives. And there's a second way, and I think this is the even more common way that this comes out, which is we're afraid of what other people will say if we tell them the truth. Sometimes we see in close relationships we have, especially in the church, where something needs to be confronted. And somebody needs to say something, and God has placed you in a place to say something, but you go, you know what? If I say that, I don't know that somebody's going to want to hear it. I don't know if they're going to like me particularly if I do point it out. So we shirk our responsibility because we're afraid of how it's going to look. And see, both of those things are incredibly destructive, and that's why telling the truth and doing it graciously about ourselves and to other people it's the hallmark of our relationship with other people, because we understand that's the hallmark of our relationship with God. I mean, does it do any good to self-promote yourself before God? Look at how wonderful I am, right? And pretend like you're not, like, don't look at these other things, God, because this is who I really, yeah, right? I mean, does that do yourself any good? Like you're hoodwinking God, right? See, that's why this idea of being honest, it's not a reflection of how just we treat each other, but that's how we enjoy a whole relationship with God. And that same relationship is true of healthy relationships we have with each other. Man, the chapter just before this, home run on this subject. Peter and John, they're talking about Jesus, and the religious leaders do not like it. And they say to him, they go, hey, we're sorry you don't like this, but what do you want us to do here? Is it right for us to obey you rather than God? They're like, hey, sorry, we're just talking about Jesus here and who he is. You don't like it? I'm sorry you don't like it. And there are consequences. They end up in jail. And some of them will lose their life. But they're like, we just need to tell the truth about this stuff because it's really important. See, at the end of this chapter, they're going to be back before these guys again. They're not happy that they're still talking about Jesus. And they give the same response. We must obey God rather than man. Last thing under the surface that I want to point out here is just this insidious nature and corrupting influence. So often, these sorts of stories are either about sex or money, because those are such powerful drives in our life. See, this is where Timothy, I want you to read this whole verse because it's really good. 1 Timothy 6:10 says this. It says, for the, it's not money, it's the love of money, and that is at the root of all evils. Now listen to what he goes on to say, because we don't often quote the rest of this. Because this is this story. He says, some people in reaching for it, they've strayed from the faith. And what have they done? They've stabbed themselves with many pains because of the chasing after wealth. Now, Tim Keller wrote this great book. He's written a bunch of them. But this is one of the shorter ones he's ever written. And it's called Counterfeit Gods. He says, the empty promise of money, sex, and power, and the only hope that really matters. And in talking about this, he points out something that's true, because my guess is everybody in here, probably most people go, money really can be a destructive influence. But very few of us would go, it's a problem for me too. We think this is other people's problem. Keller says this about it. He says, as a pastor, I have people come to me and they confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost, he says. He says, I can't recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spent too much money on myself. I think that my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me. And I will say, as a pastor for a lot of years now, I've never had anybody come and say this to me either. We have lots of problems, but we don't think money is one of them. Jesus warns people far more often about greed than about sex, yet almost no one thinks that they are guilty of it. Therefore, we should all begin with this hypothesis, that this issue of money, it could be a problem not just for other people, but for me too. We quote each other as pastors, and certain quotes you hear regularly from us, but this one from Dan, I have quoted more than any other quote I have ever quoted as a pastor here at Sierra Community Church, and it comes from 2010, and Dan was doing a series on money, and Dan titled this message, What Not to Do with Your Money. And this has always been so helpful for me to think about this. He says, money, it's both a tool and a test. He says, it's a tool to be used, right? Just like you saw in that story. Possessions, all the assets and resources God gives you, it's a tool to be used for God's good purposes in your life. See, but it's also this very good test of what your character, your value, your priorities and responsibilities. I can tell you what you love if you were willing to show me your online bank statement. I can see what you spend your money on. It's not hard to see what we care most about in life by what we spend our money on. It is both a tool and a test, and it can be a dangerous and insidious one if we're not really careful about it. Okay, so the overarching big picture here, that do not walk away and not hear why Luke put these two stories back to back. Because it's all about design for how we live and how God intended for us to live. My daily devotional is from this guy, Sky Gittani, that I listen to. And he wrote earlier this week a really good illustration about why it matters what you fill yourself up with. So he tells a story. He says, teaching a teenager to drive tests a parent's patience, nerves, and wisdom. It was a test that I failed, he said. I was driving with my oldest daughter the day before she was scheduled to get her driver's license when we stopped for gas. Let me show you how to fill up the tank, I said to her as I got out of the car. Dad, she said with an eye roll and pecking on her phone in the passenger seat, I already know how to get gas. So like most 16-year-olds, she knew everything. Despite my better instincts, I didn't push the issue, and I filled up the tank myself. The following night, just hours after getting her license, my daughter called me saying, the car won't start. I went through the checklist of possible issues over the phone with her. Did you leave the lights on? No. Is the car in park? Yes. Does the car have gas? Yes, she said. I filled it up earlier today. My stomach sank. What did you fill it up with? I asked. With gas, she said, as if I was the child on the call. What kind of gas was it? Diesel? I asked. Yes, she said enthusiastically. Why on earth would you use diesel? I said. You told me I should use the cheapest gas, she replied. And diesel was the cheapest gas. Our 15-year-old Honda does not run on diesel. My stupidity cost me $700, and it cost my daughter the ridicule of her high school friends who gave her the nickname. You get it? What you fill yourself up on affects how you're going to run in life. You put the wrong things in, and it will corrupt you and destroy you and disable you from being the person that God intended for you to be. And see, that's, we marvel, don't we, at the story at the end of chapter 4. It's such a cool picture of the church. Man, they are hitting the ground, running on all cylinders because they're letting God guide and drive and direct them. And it's a beautiful thing to behold, isn't it? See, so don't think in life that you can get all the good things that God offers if you're not filled up with Him. You see, you can't have it both ways. You can't say, you know what, God, I really want all the things you have to offer, but mostly I just sort of want to do this on my own. And when it's an emergency, I hope you'll show up for me. See, if you want and to get all the good thing God has to offer you, you got to walk with Him all the time. It's got to be His way. See, that's, we were designed, you and I were designed to be filled up on the Holy Spirit. Live in dependence, a dependent relationship on Him. You will not get all the good things He has to offer trying to fill your life up on anything else but Him. And that's what Luke is pointing us all towards in this story. Father, thanks. We all have choices every day. We're going to have choices the rest of today as to how we want to live. Do we want to stop and think about what it means to allow you and your Spirit to live in and through us? Or do we want other desires and passions to drive us to set our agendas for the choices we make? And one really will lead to life and a full relationship with you, and the other will lead to death. And it just, it's such a good reminder, such a stark reminder in this story. So Lord, just right now, as we stop and we think, everybody in here would say, we want all that you have to offer. But you've made that path of dependence on you clear to us. Lord, we're not perfect people, and that's okay. The issue isn't being perfect. The issue is dependence. Walking with you in everything and every choice we make. Help us to live a life that reflects that and honors you and all that you have to offer us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.